Okay, so last week we had an unusual service, didn't we? How many of you guys were here last week? Many of you. We had an unusual service in which the Holy Spirit just kind of prompted us. The leadership felt the stirring in our hearts, and we kind of listened. It was one of those, wow, all right, Lord, you're changing the flow and the direction right while we're in it. That's good. And as a result, a number of people had some really powerful encounters with God, and I'm so grateful for that. I didn't get any response on the online, by the way. If you're online and watching today, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for being here. Pray that the Lord will really speak to you through what's been happening and what's going to happen for the rest of the morning. But last week, we had at least two people who were really tremendously moved and touched by God. One was a gentleman kneeling up front here who reconnected with the Lord, and that was a very important day for him. And I'm just so grateful that we were all sensitive to the Holy Spirit, or else he might have missed that encounter, that sovereign appointment. And then there was another young lady who was getting ready to go back to her home country of Jamaica, and she left this last week, and it was really important that God met with her right here, right then on Sunday morning. And I'm so grateful for that. And I just want to say to you as a church, thank you for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and for His leading. I know that sometimes these things can be a little unsettling because we're not quite sure what's going on. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, Jesus said regarding the Spirit that the Spirit is kind of like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to, but you know when it's there. And the Holy Spirit is like that in many ways. We can't anticipate His arrival. But when He comes, it's good to set sail. And let that sail catch that wind. You know what I mean? And so I'm thankful that you guys were with us last week as we did that and that you stayed together in the right spirit. And I believe that as we continue to do that, God is going to move us in beautiful ways, and that Living Hope Family Church is going to step up into a new season of fruitfulness as well. So thank you. Please pray with us to this end that we will be sensitive to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not just on Sunday mornings, but 7 days a week. Amen? All right. So as it turns out, last week the intended sermon was postponed until this week, and we're still talking about prayer. So I want to continue with that sermon series. This would actually be officially number 7, although last week we kind of ended up talking about prayer anyway. We talked about prayer that was hindered because of unconfessed sin. Do you remember that? And I read to you from Mark chapter 11 about the fig tree that Jesus cursed. You remember that story? And just a quick reminder for those of you who weren't here, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is shown on the week of the Passion Week, just before he's going to be crucified. It's between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and on the road he sees a fig tree that is it's not season for figs, but he goes looking for figs anyway, and he finds no figs on the tree. And Jesus does this really strange thing. He curses the tree and says, "You didn't bear fruit. The fruit wasn't here when I came looking for it. You'll never bear fruit again." Then he goes into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he cleanses the temple. There's that temple cleansing episode where Jesus makes a whip and he drives the animals out of the temple and the money changers and the lenders and so forth, and all the convenience paraphernalia, because he says the house of the Lord is supposed to be a house of prayer, but it has become instead a den of iniquity. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he cleanses the temple, drives everybody out of the temple, and restores again the sense of the temple is a house of prayer. It's not a place where we are to forget God and to come with our religious trappings. And then the next day, as they're coming back into Jerusalem again, Peter notices that the tree has withered, and the fig tree has withered from the roots, and it's dead. And he mentioned it to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Peter, have faith in God. Because if you have faith in God, you'll say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' and it will happen. And whatever you ask, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours in prayer." And Jesus makes mention of this. But what we discovered from this and what we talked about last week is that the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree was a living parable that Jesus was telling. It wasn't about Jesus just running about like a crazy man cursing trees that are not producing fruit. I understand that can be frustrating, but that's certainly not that's not what we're supposed to take home from the story. What we're supposed to take home from the story is Jesus showing a metaphor of relationship with God that's supposed to be fruitful, becoming nothing more than just a leafy tree. And we looked back at the Genesis account and saw in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, that the first thing they did was covered up their nakedness with the leaves from a fig tree. Remember that? And so we talked about how the fig tree then became symbolic of the religious system that covers up the nakedness of the people. And when Jesus went into the temple, there were all the religious trappings covering up the real issue of the heart of the people. And if they performed their rituals, performed their duties, gave their money, did all this kind of stuff, they could then be okay with God without having to have relationship with him. Essentially, it was a great cover-up. And Jesus went in there to curse that cover-up and to say, no, this is not what God intended. His house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and prayer means communion with God. That's essentially what prayer means. My house is supposed to be a place where people come to meet with me. Instead, you've come here to cover up your nakedness and not to address the real issue. So what we found from last week was that the issue that broke the relationship between us and God, we cannot cover it up with religious trappings. We can't cover it up by coming to church on Sundays. We can't cover it up by paying our tithes or giving alms to the poor. We can't cover it up with being nice, being faithful, kind people, and so forth. No, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, the only way to have relationship with God is to confess that sin. Confess that sin before the Lord. And the Bible says in 1 John, Chapter 1 and verse 9. It's the 911 of the Bible, 119, 1 John 1, verse 9. Flip it around, 911. You'll remember it now. The 911 of the Bible is this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. That's worth writing down. For those of you who are new in your faith, make that one of the ones that you memorize, so that it can come off the tip of your tongue at any moment, because Satan's going to try and get you. Here's what happens when you have unconfessed sin. You walk about and you run headlong into the devil. And when you try to rebuke the devil says, you can't rebuke me. You're in sin. And you say, that's true. I am in sin. All right, devil, go ahead and do what you were doing. Here's what we're supposed to do. When we walk about and we come into that lion, we run headlong into that lion who's roaring, seeking whom he may devour, we're supposed to resist him because we've submitted first to God. And when we resist him, having submitted to God, he's supposed to flee. So this is how it's supposed to go. We arrive, there's the devil. The devil says, roar. And we say, get thee behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And the devil says, you have sin. We say, no, we don't. I confess my sin, and Jesus' blood covers my sin. I'm righteous through God and because of the work of Jesus Christ. So, devil, in the name of Jesus, get thee behind me. And the devil goes, That's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be for you, and that's how it's supposed to be for me. So when you're encountering those temptations of the devil, or those ideas that are keeping you awake at night, or whatever it is, the devil's coming with fear, or the devil's coming with anxieties of certain sorts, you should be able to resist the devil and have him flee because you submitted to God. And how did you submit to God? You confessed your sin. Now, by nature of confession, we suggest that it would be good not just to confess your sin, but to cease from sinning. Because to confess the sin but not cease from sinning seems as if it's maybe just a little bit of maybe a little bit of dishonesty. But how many of you know that it's easier to confess than it is to stop? Sometimes we become condemned in our hearts because we know we confessed this sin before 100 times. And yet here we are again doing the same thing over again. Crying before God, kneeling at the altar, saying, God, forgive me one more time. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me one more time? Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother who keeps doing the same thing over and over again? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Remember that? Well, Jesus told us that because the Father is a God of endless mercy. Well, I say endless mercy, but there will come a day when God says no more. That day is not yet, so thank God, and while it is still time, confess your sin and repent before the Lord. But God is a God of boundless mercy. He's a God of endless grace. And when we go asking for forgiveness, the Lord's not keeping record saying, okay, that's once. Well, that's twice. Or this is the 378th time you've done that sin. God is actually wiping away from the record every act of sin. When you confess before the Lord, you access the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which not only covers over, but erases the mark of your sin. And so I'm telling you, God is not going to be tired of you asking again for forgiveness for the same thing over and over. But it is important that you submit yourself to God and say, God, I don't know how to stop doing what I'm doing, but I want to stop doing what I'm doing. Please strengthen me and show me how I can make the right choices so that I don't end up in the same mess that I've always ended up in. I want to talk about confidence in prayer today, now that we've dealt with the unconfessed sin part, because I think that confidence in prayer is supremely important. If we don't have confidence in prayer, then we're not going to get anything from the Lord. Turn with me to the book of James, and I want to read to you just the first couple of verses in that amazing book, New Testament, all the way over towards the end. In my Bible, it's page 1302. So I don't know that you're reading the same kind of Bible that I am. I'm in the English Standard Version and the wide margin one, and it's got all my notes written on the side. I love that. I write in my Bible. It's true. I encourage you to do the same. God doesn't mind. James chapter 1 says this in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Okay, this is all within the realms of prayer. We're talking about prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Simply put, communication with God and communication from God. It's God talking to you and you talking to God. It's a giving and a receiving in this relationship. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not just the reciting of some ritual prayer, although those can certainly bring some comfort to your heart, and if you pay attention to them, meditate on the words, God can bring life through those. But I do want to tell you that communication with God is not just muttering some repetitive prayer. It's actually talking and listening to what God has to say. Anyway, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without making distinction. That's powerful. Let's just think about that for just a second. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him or her ask of God, who gives to all, without discriminating. And that's powerful. We serve a God of justice. For those of you who are looking for justice in the world, you're probably not going to find it. Sometimes you'll see it, sometimes you won't. I was excited by the South African team and by seeing the equity and this beautiful coming together of many different colors and creeds into one team. I love that. That's beautiful. But that is here today and gone tomorrow, as we well know. The civil rights movement here in the United States started the ball rolling, and for many, many decades now, that ball continues to roll and gather steam. And some places where things are working well, and other places where things are working really, really, really badly. If you're looking for it in the world, you're not going to find it, but God gives to all without discriminating. Look for faithfulness, justice, and equity with God, and you will not be disappointed. You hear me? Okay. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight for equalities here on earth, but just keep in mind, this is a world that is governed by Prince of Darkness, and you will make some headway, but you'll give up that same ground. The tide ebbs and the tide flows. You can push the water out, but it'll come right back in again. And so it is. But with God, you can trust. What God has decreed and what God has declared will be eternally. So trust in Him. All right, anyway, moving on. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without discriminating, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's a powerful, powerful verse. James is giving us a really important lesson. And the lesson is we need to have confidence that we're actually receiving from God. We need to know that when we speak, God's listening. How can we have that kind of confidence? I mean, the question, the immediate rhetorical question, how can we know that we're asking of God and that he's hearing us, that we'll actually get from the Lord? How do we know? What confidence can we possibly have before an invisible God? Especially when we know that we're dealing with our own brokenness. Every one of you has faced this in seeking God for the answer to some really important prayer. Have you not had that accusing voice come deep inside your soul saying, you have no right to ask that of God? Have you not had that? When you seek out the Lord for your family, or you're looking for God's breakthrough in your finances, or you're saying, God, my health is I need your healing touch. As you're beginning to ask God for those deep things, God, I need restoration. Lord, we need somebody to be raised here. You need to raise the dead to life. Have you not heard the accusing voice? You have no right to ask this. God will not hear your prayer. Who are you? And it could be chalked up to all kinds of menial things like, well, you didn't spend enough time in the Word today, or you haven't spent enough time in prayer. And what makes you think that today you can just jump out of bed, put your feet on the floor, and immediately say, God, give me this, and you'll get it. God's no vending machine in the sky, right? There's voices in your head. But it could be more than that. It could be, well, you know what you did last night. Well, you know how you've been spending all your time. You know what you've been watching. How can your eyes look at that and then look at God? Those accusing voices come. And you begin to doubt. You begin to doubt your place. You begin to doubt your position. You begin to doubt God's position on this. And the lion roars, seeking whom he may devour. I want you to have confidence in prayer, and so does God. God wants you to know how to ask him and receive. Because it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just turn to your neighbor and say, it's God's good pleasure to give me the kingdom. Jesus said that to his disciples. Be of good cheer, little children. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what God wants to do. He wants to give you the kingdom. And you and I need to have a way to receive that. So how do we receive from God? And how do we have confidence and boldness before God in our prayers? So, let's take a look at Mark chapter 11 one more time. This is last week's sermon. Mark chapter 11. In verse 22, Jesus said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass. So as we look at this verse, which is going to become the sort of foundation verse for our confident prayer, our receiving prayer, our kind of boldness in approaching the throne of grace, this is the admonition that Jesus is giving us. He's saying, guys, first of all, don't cover up any unconfessed sin. Confess that sin. That was what the cursing of the fig tree was really all about. Confess and come righteously before God with a repentant heart. God does not despise a broken heart, a contrite spirit. These things God loves, and he will receive that humble person into his presence. That's the first thing. Say with me, the first thing, confess my sin. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus says in there is forgive others for what they've done to you. Okay, this is different from your own unconfessed sin. This may be an unforgiven sin somebody else committed against you. Maybe they confessed, maybe they didn't confess. Most often we hold bitterness in our hearts because people don't confess their sin to us. Somebody wrongs you, they don't think they've wronged you, and you hold it against them. Am I right? Anybody here ever struggled with unforgiveness? Come on. Yeah, of course you have. You and I have struggled with unforgiveness and are probably struggling with unforgiveness on some level even right now. Right now, it's not a big enough issue in your life for you to be fixated on it in this instant, but if I were to give you 5 minutes, you would probably have it come full into flame again. It's like the pilot light is on. The gas isn't on yet, but if I turn that gas on, you guys would be raging hot just within a second or two, okay? Here's the deal. That unforgiveness which lodges inside of our heart can turn into a root of bitterness, which is a lot worse than an unforgiveness. Just saying, a root of bitterness is able to absolutely destroy your heart. It can turn you into a murderous, slanderous, gossiping person. Unforgiveness turning into bitterness can turn you into the devil's child. I don't mean that literally, but I mean figuratively speaking. You understand what I'm saying? If we want to have our prayers answered before God, we cannot come to God as if we haven't sinned. He who says he hasn't sinned makes God a liar and himself a liar. We've got to confess our sin before God, but the second thing we've got to do is we've got to love one another. That's what I get from Mark chapter 11. We've got to actually love one another, and we've got to forgive one another. Now, that doesn't mean you have to trust everybody. I know I'm going to make the same old statement everybody does when it comes to forgiveness. It doesn't mean you have to trust that person and live in a toxic relationship and stay close to that individual and so forth. That's not what God is asking you to do, but he is asking you to forgive that other person for what they've done, so that God's forgiveness can be applied to you without any hindrance. Because God is not going to pour out his forgiveness on you while you hold unforgiveness against somebody else. And God is not going to give you what you ask for if you're holding that unforgiveness, because his forgiveness cannot cleanse you and make you eligible to receive what he's given. Does that make sense to you? It seems rather simple to me, but I just want to drive that point home. So the first one is, confess my sin. Go ahead, say it again. Confess my sin. The second one is forgive. Forgive so that I may be forgiven. Okay. As you consider those, think back to the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Now, we're going to recite it real quick because you know it by memory. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and here it is, forgive us our, there's the confessing of your sin, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay, so you got it in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us this is how we have to pray. All those precursors will not be ours unless we get to the end of that prayer and actually do that. Confess our sin and forgive the others. All right. So those are the first two things that we need to have about confident prayer. But here's another one. This is kind of a prerequisite for confident praying. You need to be in relationship with God. And relationship with God is really through God's initiative. God is the one who reaches out and says, I'm going to adopt you into my family. Will you receive that adoption? I want to be your father. Will you be my son? Will you be my daughter? And you have a choice to say yes or no. God's not going to force you to be a part of his family. Okay, you don't have to be a part of God's family, but if you want to be a part of his family, I'm going to tell you the best decision you've ever made in your life, all right? You don't have to be a part of God's family. You can choose to go with the other guy, all right? The other guy is a created being. He's the epitome of evil, and he masquerades as light, makes you think that life's a great big party and you don't have to pay for it afterwards. He promises you all kinds of good feelings now, but the truth is every one of us knows that those good feelings don't last. And he's a liar and he's a thief. But if you want to, you can be a part of his family. You can be children of the devil if you want. Now, I actually mean to be cynical and sarcastic in making those statements, because it would only be a fool who would go down that road. You want to be in an abusive relationship, stay with the devil. But you don't have to be. You can be reconciled to God, and you can be restored into a pure, beautiful, and wonderful relationship where God pours out his grace upon your life and gives you a place at his table. and you can be his son or you can be his daughter. And that adoption is open to you, and all you have to do is say yes. Out of that relationship with God, prayer and relationship in listening and hearing, it begins. And that's when this confidence begins to grow. How can we know that we are in God? How can we know that we have been adopted into his family? How can we know that it's him who abides in us and not some devil? How can we know that we're in the right place, following the right direction? How can we know we have, how can we have that confidence? Well, John the Apostle anticipated you asking those questions. I'm so glad you asked them today. John anticipated you asking those questions, and in his short letter, 1 John, he answered those questions. Turn there with me, if you would. And we may camp out in this letter for a few weeks because it's really good stuff. 1 John chapter 1. And I'm just going to read some of these lines to you, and we're going to start hearing some of the confidence language that John wants to impart to you. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John contains within it the longest prayer that Jesus prayed that we have given to us, and that's John chapter 16 and 17. And you can go there and you can read Jesus' prayer, and it's beautiful. And part of what Jesus prayed for you in those prayers, John elaborates on that a little bit here in 1 John. But let's read together. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, okay? He's talking about the word of God that became flesh, dwelt amongst us. That which was from the beginning, he says. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So he's just trying to make it really big for you. He says, listen, I want you to understand, I'm not just talking about something I don't know about. I've seen him. I've touched him. And it's not just him. It's not just the person, not just the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus of Nazareth was the Word of God made flesh. This is the eternal one who's been from the beginning with the Father. This is him. And he was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And listen, I have seen him. I've touched him. I'm an eyewitness. So what I'm telling you, you can believe. John's trying to make a case for the authority with which he's going to give these words, the answers to the question, how can I know that I am in God? How can I know that God hears me when I pray? How can I know that God will give me the answer to my prayers? How can I know? John wants to answer those, and he starts off by saying, listen to me, I've been there, I've handled this, I've seen it, touched it, tasted it, I know. So listen. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, he's going to tell you why he's writing this letter to you right here. And you can underline this, verse 4. And we are writing these things that your joy may be complete. Some translations, we are writing these things that our joy might be complete, but the hour there is a collective hour. It's not as in me, John, the writer. It's in ours, all of us, the speaker and the listeners, the writer and the reader, all of us, that our joy may be complete. That's why he's writing this. By the way, if you're going to do a study of 1 John, one of the things I'm going to have you do is look for every time he says, this is the reason why we're writing. He says it a number of times. I write this because, or I write this so that. I am writing to you so that you may know. You make note of those, and then you can actually synthesize the letter. You can summarize it and synthesize those parts, and it makes it a little bit easier to find. There are linguistic tools available to you as you read through and you begin to look more carefully. So look for that. Mark every time he says, we are writing these things so that. So the first one, I'm writing so that your joy may be full. Does anybody here want joy? I want joy. Now we do have joy right here in the congregation. There's joy sitting right there. Joy, no offense to you, but there's a greater joy. There's a joy which we can all experience. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit. the joy of the knowledge of the presence of God in our lives is a joy that overwhelms us, overtakes us, so that whatever situation you might find yourself in, no matter what struggle, trial, success, victory, whatever, your joy remains full because you know, hey, I'm walking with God here. Come on. Like that song we sang earlier today. Remember who you're talking to. The only one that death bows to. He's the one who's walking with you. Oh, getting excited about this stuff. All right. This is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim it to you. Verse 5. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay. I'm going to stop just to tell you. This is a big clue right here. So take out your highlighter and just like, highlight that one. All right? Clue to understanding the book of 1 John. Here it is right here. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's no darkness. Okay. This is important because your idea of God needs to be fashioned by the word, not built by your experience. Your concept of God, your vision of God, your understanding of God should be formed, crafted by the revelation of God through his scripture. So you've heard of yin and yang together making up the whole. This concept of darkness and light dwelling together in some sort of universal balance, this permeates a lot of our thinking. Believe it or not, you've been shaped by that more than you know, so that you've come to expect that goodness and badness somehow live in a symbiotic relationship with each other. This idea of goodness and darkness dwelling together in some sort of symbiotic relationship, it affects you and it affects your own value system. Because if there's a God who is made up of darkness and light, then you have some sense of peace in your own symbiosis, your own good decisions, bad decisions, living together in some sort of harmony, where your good decisions outweigh your bad decisions. Their bad decisions sometimes lead to circumstances which bring about a good result, so it's actually good that they're there in the first place, all this kind of thinking. And the problem with that is that you would become accustomed to living in some sort of acceptance of evil. And I want to tell you that the Bible teaches us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None. God has no evil motive, no evil intention, no wicked deeds. He does not use evil to his advantage. And in so doing, become responsible for perpetrating evil. God is sovereign, and God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God can take what the devil intended for destruction in your life and work it around for your blessing and for his kingdom and his glory, and he will do that. But God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so where you see darkness in your own life, it does not belong if you are adopted into the family of the King of Kings. There is no place where you can say, hey, I'm allowed to have this. You understand? You claim the right, you and I may claim the right to having our bad attitude once in a while. We may claim the right to allowing ourselves a little leeway to have a hissy fit once in a while when things don't go away. A little bit of unselfishness here and there. I mean, a little bit of selfishness here and there. A little bit of doing my own thing. A little bit of getting what I want. Hey, I deserve it. A little bit of me time. I want you to know that while there are boundaries and limits that you are allowed to place on your choices and your stewardship, you do not have the right to claim a little episode of darkness once in a while. Stop giving yourself permission for that. The reason you're giving yourself permission for that is because your idea of God is false. You think that somehow God coexists with evil and works through evil to bring about good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And if you want to be a part of the kingdom of light, you need to say, God, I want you to work out every little bit of darkness out of my life. I don't want any shadows anywhere. I don't want any closed doors anywhere. I don't want to hide stuff. I want everything to be revealed. Now, God might say, great, let's work on that. And that's going to be a terrifying moment for you. And good news is he's going to work on it a little bit at a time, because God is faithful and he's righteous and he knows how much you can handle as he works through that. But let me not be misunderstood here. Let our hearts not be led astray here. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. There is no place, give no territory to the darkness at all. So, when it comes to things like celebrating Halloween, it was a very, very personal thing for a lot of families. A lot of families really struggle with this. It's shocking to me every time we go on Facebook after Halloween to see how many families, how many Christian families really made a big deal of this. We love to dress up and we love to do that kind of stuff. And of course, it's fun to get candy and to take your kids out there. But here's the problem. The problem is the association of light and darkness and the permission that we give ourselves to walk out as if we live in a symbiotic relationship with darkness. Can I just throw this out at you and say, the Christian church would be better if we associated with light. And if we associate with darkness, let it only be because we are associating with people in the darkness that we may lead them out of darkness and into light. That's the only reason we should be anywhere near the darkness. Is because we're the light in the darkness. Not the light putting on the clothes of darkness so we can masquerade as darkness amongst them. My God. You say, well, Jesus cloaked himself with flesh and lived amongst us. So can we not cloak ourselves with darkness and walk amongst those in the dark? Listen, do not misunderstand. Jesus was the light shining in the dark place. He was not a light lit and put under a bushel basket or hidden in a basement somewhere. He was the light of God shining like a city on a hill. When are we going to get it into our heads that we are at war? We are at war. Amen. If you could see the brokenness of those who are lost in the darkness, you would not be playing with darkness. You would hate the darkness and do everything in your power to rescue those who are lost in it. I cannot present to you some sort of moralistic sermon about whether or not you should be doing the Halloween celebrations with your family, and obviously you know my stand on it right now. But for whatever it's worth, I understand that God can use very creative ways to reach people. And if you're going out into the middle of that to meet your neighbors, because it's the only night of the year that your neighbors will open up their doors and talk to you or to your kids, then go. But don't dress up like the light, like the darkness. Go and dress as light. Let your kids be dressed up like the light. And go knock on the doors and by all means collect candy. But don't just say, I'm here to collect candy. Give the gospel an opportunity. And if you truly are using this as an opportunity for the gospel, then stop hiding the gospel. Get out there and talk about it. Show your lives. If you say, oh, I use Halloween so I can preach, then preach! Otherwise, you're just making an excuse to coexist with the darkness. And your prayers will be hindered before God. You understand me? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I don't know if John could have written it at any more clearly. I'm not really sure. It's not a metaphor. It's not a parable. It's just the truth. If we say we walk with him and have fellowship with him, but we're walking in darkness, we're lying. We're lying. Well, Eric, you say, you're going to push us on this cultural issue. There may be many cultural issues. What about Easter and Christmas? What about all of our public holidays? What about sports and entertainment? Are you going to push back on all those things? Well, actually, I'm so glad you asked. Yes, I am. And by the way, I myself also have to press into God in these things. We entertain ourselves with darkness all the time and give ourselves leeway for it and excuses for it all the time. We do. And I certainly don't want us to become this sort of moralizing church where we say, you're not a good Christian if you do this or unless you do that. I don't think we should be judging anybody else's Christianity except our own. Does that make sense? I'm not responsible for God actually working the chaff out of your life, except in this, that I am your teacher right now in this role. And as a teacher, I must speak as the oracles of God and speak with confidence into your life. So in that regard, I can talk to you, but I'm not going to come and judge you. And I don't want you judging one another. I want you to judge your own heart and your own family and take responsibility for what it is that you design for your life. Okay? I mean, if we're going to entertain ourselves with fornication on the TV, it's not going to be long before that fornication manifests in our own families. It's just the natural progression of things. There's a downward movement here. Rather, start the upward movement. Take the upward trajectory. Start to think about things that are pure and noble and praiseworthy. And as you do, as you begin to replace those other foolish thoughts and those other unwise thoughts and those other sinful thoughts, you replace them with things that are good and noble and upright, you'll find that you'll start to walk in a greater confidence with God. You just will. And it's not because you're working out your own confidence. It's just that you're not giving any room for the devil. And his accusations come and you say, actually, no, I walk with the Lord in the light. And he knows the sin of my heart because I know I sin. But I've confessed my sin and I'm working on it. And devil, you don't have any place here. Make sense? Okay. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's an interesting thought, because it could be that as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we end up not having fellowship with anybody because everybody else is walking in the darkness. And sometimes it's a bit of a lonely walk when you choose to walk with God, isn't it? Those of you who have been around the things of the Lord for a year or two or more have discovered that as you begin to set aside the things of the flesh and start to walk according to the Spirit, you become less desirable for people to be inviting to their parties and their homes and so forth. And you become, you know, one of those kind of on the fringes of society, as it were, because people don't like to feel judged. And you may not be judging them, but they just feel judged because you bring the fragrance of Christ with you wherever you go. And that's uncomfortable. But this verse promises me fellowship. And I take comfort in this, because I know not one person in this room wants to be lonely. Can I tell you that solving the loneliness issue doesn't happen by becoming darkness? Because you might find yourself in a crowd of people living in the darkness, thinking that now you're not lonely anymore, only to find out they're only using you. And you are more lonely than you were before. The story of the prodigal, Jesus taught us this parable about a kid who's like, you know, Dad, I don't want to live here. You're good, you're wonderful, and you got all the wonderful stuff, but I want to take my inheritance, and I want to go make my life out there. And the dad says, okay, can't stop you. I wish I could, but you got to do what you're going to do. Son takes his inheritance and he goes off and he squanders all of his goodness, all the light, squanders it all in the darkness, until ultimately he's left friendless, penniless, and without hope. And I want to say that that's the ultimate destination of everybody who turns from the light. The ultimate destination is you're going to find yourself in the pig pen, penniless and without any friends. You don't have to take my word at it. You could keep going down that road. But when you find yourself there, remember, somebody once said this to you. That's what happens. And there is a way out. Go back to the light. Because when you live in the light, as he is in the light, although you are no longer desirable by those friends, misery loves company, those people, you're not friends with them anymore, but you start to find faithful friends. And one faithful friend is better than 1,000 unfaithful friends. You understand? As you're raising your children, you're thinking about, how do I raise my kids in a society where they're supposed to fit in? And if I raise them like Christians, they are not going to fit in. I got good news for you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. It's a promise. It's a promise. God will put you together with others, even if it's one. There will be somebody else who fellowships with the light, even as you are in the light. And you will find that that fellowship will be rich. It's God's promise to you. And here at Living Hope Family Church, that's what we're building. We're building a place where we can fellowship with one another as people, not perfect, but people who have abandoned the darkness because we have been rescued into the light. And we are genuinely coming out of that old lifestyle and saying, I don't want to do that anymore. No, I don't want to do marijuana anymore. Actually, I've never done marijuana. Thank God. I think I know what it smells like because once we had somebody smoking it during our Christmas thing here one night. It was this like little red glow from underneath somebody's hood as they were sitting in the back there. I was like, it smells like a skunk in here. And Chris Soar said to me, that's not a skunk, buddy. That's why Chris has become one of my bouncers around here. He's like, he knows. He's like, let's get that out of here. Whew. Listen. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be buying it, and you better not be selling it. You shouldn't be growing it. You shouldn't be smoking it. You shouldn't be eating it. What about CBD oil, Eric? That's helpful. Is it? I'm not sure. I haven't needed it, so I don't know. I know that a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian, have found great comfort in these things. Hey, I use Advil. I don't know. But I will say the Bible says, do not be drunk. Don't be intoxicated, in which there's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Because he brings life. And I'd like to say that any intoxicating substance of any kind, anything that alters your mindset, even coffee, we should present it before the Lord and say, God, how do you feel about this? Because I want to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. How radical do you want to be? How radical do you want to be? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Let each walk according to their conscience. But let your conscience be shaped by the word of God. And where your conscience is weak, may the Lord strengthen you through his word. Where your conscience is too strong, may the Lord bring balance through his word. Do not judge one another. Because that's foolishness. You don't know the heart of another person, or their trials, or their struggles, or where they're at. No, judge yourself and examine yourself. Examine your habits. Examine your go-tos. Examine your defaults. Bring them before the Lord and say, God, how do you want me to deal with this? Because I'm going to tell you that your prayer life is dependent upon it. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So no, you don't have to live the sinless life to be approved by God. God's approval is because of Christ. You don't have to live a sinless life in order to be heard by God. Jesus lived a sinless life to cover your sinful life. And he is heard by God. And he has brought your prayer requests before the Father. You don't have to live a life in which there is no failure. But you do need to confess that failure. And you should be saying, God, deliver me from ever failing again. And God is faithful and he will be with you. So as we examine prayer, the kind of prayer that receives from God the things that we ask, the kind of prayer that is bold, that is confident, that is us arriving in the presence of God, not intimidated or scared or embarrassed or shamed, but confident, humble, and full of faith. As we examine that, let us consider God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. We'll continue with 1 John chapter 1 next week as we continue some more in this, in a few weeks' time as we continue some more in the study of prayer. So, Father, I pray your grace and your blessing upon the congregation today. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us such wonderful, wonderful truth in your word. And I ask, Lord, that indeed these words would not fall on deaf ears, but that our hearts would be open to not only hear, but to obey you and to walk in these things. Lord, we want to have confidence. Please show us how to pray and teach us how to live righteous and upright lives, for you are worthy of these. We love you, Lord. Let your grace and your blessing be upon us in our travels, wherever we may be. We ask for your grace on Jason as he's traveling in Tasmania, of all places, this weekend. We ask, Lord God, that you would bring him back again to us safely and let his family be safe and protected while he's away. We ask, Lord, for all that are traveling this week. And as we leave and drive out of the parking lot, Lord, keep us all safe. May we come together again next week full of wonderful testimonies, full of your grace, and excited because our Father, who is light, has shone his light in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.